forgot to mention that Mildred's sister passed away this week, and we were praying for Mildred last week during the service, or praying for Yvonne, her sister, last week during the service, but on Monday she went home to be with the Lord. And maybe we could just take a moment and pray for your family right now. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Yvonne. We thank you for her love for you. We thank you for her faith. And we thank you that she's with you. And Lord, we ask that you would comfort the family, be with each one of them in this loss. And though it was expected, Lord, it's always a shock and a surprise. Please continue to comfort and draw each one closer to you in the midst of this, in the midst of this loss. In your name, amen. Well, as we enter into Ephesians chapter 3, I don't know what the last number of weeks have been like for you going through these passages, but for me, I find the book of Ephesians to be, I don't know, it's the Apostle Paul all over the place. He seems to be here, and he seems to be here, and he jumps, and he bounces off the walls. Have you noticed that? He talks about a little bit of everything. You take a look at the beginning of this passage, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Oh, we're talking about him being a prisoner. We're talking about the fact that he's suffering for Christ. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. Did you see the change there? I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Hey, did you know that God called me to be a minister? Like, what happened there? And that's the way Paul seems to go through a book of Ephesians, especially the first couple or a few chapters. He bounces off the walls. He's here and there and everywhere. And I don't know about you, but I have a tough time following him sometimes. And it's been a wonderful struggle, but a struggle nonetheless, getting through this study of Ephesians, trying to follow bit by bit, because how does this all connect? And it does connect. But how does it all connect? Well, as we go into this passage, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this verse 1 in chapter 3, and we're going to ignore it. And some of you will say, okay, good, that makes for a shorter sermon. Others will say, well, wait a second, no, we can't just ignore part of the Word of God. Well, here's what's going to happen. Verse 1 in verse 13 can't really be understood. And they both talk about Paul's suffering. They can't really be understood unless you look at the middle part. So we're going to kind of ignore it until the end as we kind of go through this passage. So go down to verse 2. And let's see this. It says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Revelation. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the word revelation. Maybe you think of the book of Revelation. I know at least one of you is doing a study right now in the book of Revelation. So when I say Revelation, your mind probably immediately goes to the last book of the Bible. Maybe you think to yourself other things like God speaking to us or God revealing something. Or maybe it's kind of an idea like a eureka moment. You know that moment where all of a sudden something makes sense and you say, eureka? Well, we don't tend to say that often, but we know the context of it. That idea that I figured it out. I found it. I understand. Well, Paul talks about a mystery made known by revelation. And it's kind of an unusual thought. Keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 3 there and turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the passage speaking about the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read from verse 2. Paul writes this, and he speaks in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and if you keep reading, you find out that he's speaking about himself. And I'm not really sure why he's speaking about himself in the third person, but he just does it for whatever reason. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? The third heaven. We don't think in terms of that so much, but they thought in terms of three heavens. The sky where the birds fly, heaven number one. The sky where the stars and the sun and the moons are, heaven number two. And then where God exists, that's the third heaven, heaven number three. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I love his honesty there. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, still more of that honesty, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. And then down to verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. And he goes on to talk about his thorn in the flesh. But this is what the revelation is. It's that God revealed something very special and very unique and very, very new to Paul. Not the kind of thing that you can just pick up or you get an idea, hey, this is a great idea. But that God said to Paul, come here. Come to where I am, and I'm going to teach you something incredibly amazing. So we get back to our Ephesians passage. It says, made known to me, that is the mystery, made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, that God revealed something very fantastic to Paul by revelation. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, why doesn't God do that with all of us? Why doesn't God just declare to us revelation, call each of us up to heaven and reveal all his truth to us so we get it and we understand it? I don't know about you, but that'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? I don't know how many of you think to yourself, well, that would be incredible. I would love that myself. God's never done that with me. I haven't suddenly appeared in heaven. Maybe that would be nice. But there's a reason why he doesn't do it. Turn back a few verses to Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at last week. And in verse 19, he says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Listen to this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This is what it was. The apostolic ministry and the prophetic ministry, the apostles and the prophets, it was a foundational ministry. What that means is the church was built upon the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, sets the direction. He sets the strength. He sets the focus. He sets the bearing of the whole building. But the foundation was laid by the apostles. God gave them the truth to share to us. It was a foundational ministry. The reason God isn't calling each one of us up in turn into heaven and revealing these great things is because we're not the foundational ministers. See, the foundation's already been laid, and the foundation has been laid right here. This is the foundation. Paul writes it out. Peter writes it out. All these apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they write out the foundational ministry for us. That's what it means when Paul says, I receive this by revelation, I'm a foundational minister. You see, the danger for us, I called it the cultic danger there, if you see it up on the screen, is that if we get into the mindset that God reveals to us in the same way, the danger is we slip into a cultic mindset. See, this is how cults develop. If you're familiar with two of the very popular ones, Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses, Mormonism was developed by a revelation. A man named Joseph Smith suddenly received a revelation that he believed was from God, and he wrote it down, and it's now called the Book of Mormon. And that takes a whole group of people away from the Lord, and they focus in on this brand new revelation, a new foundation, not the Apostles' Foundation, but somebody else's foundation. That's what happens if we get too caught up in this idea that God will reveal to me something brand new instead of holding to God's word. The other one, of course, is the Jehovah Witness belief. And if you've ever read through their Bible, it's similar, but it's different. Have any of you ever read through it? Yeah, I think, and you'll find that there's little subtle changes, just little bits here and little bits there. Just enough, and what it does is it changes the truth to make God very different and to make Jesus very different. It changes everything. You have to be wary about things that change God's word, change the foundation. And when somebody comes up with a brand new revelation, this takes us in a new direction. What it does is it does one of two things. It either trumps God's word, so it overrides and God's word gets thrown out, or it forces God's word into submission. You see, if you take a look at Mormonism, they believe in the Book of Mormon and the Scriptures, but where they disagree, which one wins? It's Book of Mormon. It forces the scripture to submit to it. And when it comes to Jehovah Witness belief, they change this and they chase that. They force God's word, the foundational ministry of the apostles, to submit to their beliefs. See, the Apostle Paul received the revelation from the Lord to reveal to us and to pass on to us. And we hold to it because we trust God. If you go on from here, in verse 6, it says, this mystery that he's revealed is this. It's that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. See, that's quite a mystery. You see, if you look all through the Old Testament, the idea was that the Jews were the chosen people and nobody else gets in. Really, unless you become a Jew. That was the idea. And then you get to the New Testament and you find out something brand new. God says, you know something, my plan is a little bit bigger. I haven't told anybody this yet. I drop little hints here and there, but I haven't really told anybody yet. But you know what? Those non-Jews, the Gentiles, they're part of it as well. Fellow heirs. Listen to the language here. It says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together. You hear that language? It's language of unity. It's language of oneness. You go on from there. Members together of one body. Unity, isn't it? And then it goes on, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. You remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? I pray that they will be one, as we are one. As Jesus and the Father are one, he wants us to be one. That is an incredible truth in Scripture. And not just incredible, it is indispensable. We cannot have a Christianity that is not one. If we do, we have danger. Look down a few verses to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I don't know if you notice the language here is very different. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all about theology. God is saying, let me help you to understand who I am, what I'm like, what I'm about, and what I desire from you. It's theology. And theology always precedes practice. In other words, when we know and understand God, we can live it out. But when we just live it out without knowing and understanding God, oftentimes we go off track and it becomes wooden, it becomes routine, it becomes difficult. We need to know who God is and what he desires of us. So we get into chapter 4 and suddenly we get into how to live it out. He says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then he says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's a powerful verse, and it's easy just to kind of land on that and move on. But look at, as we continue on from there, listen to some of the language. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's just oneness, isn't it? God requires unity for the body of Christ. And what's interesting here in verse 3 is he says, not just, I hope you are unified, but make every effort. See, the unity of the Spirit is something that comes from God. We find the unity in God. But God wants us to pursue it, make the effort towards it. We find that unity in God's Word, don't we? In the foundational work that we've been given. What is that passage in Ephesians 6? And I think most of you will know it. And take up, and talks about the armor of God. And it says, take up the sword of the Spirit. And then it says something right after that that's really interesting, which is the Word of God. So we're supposed to carry around this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's this, isn't it? We have to have the Word of God at the center of our Christianity. We've got to be gripping it tightly. We find our unity of the faith here in God's Word. You know, there's we keep talking in this as we go through this book of Ephesians about the difference between a routine God and a blessing God, and it's coming up just about every week. And you'll notice that sometimes there's a theme that kind of runs through the sermon series, and this is kind of the theme. You remember in the beginning passage, it says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we talked about the difference between a routine God and a blessing God. You see, a routine God is the God that we just go about our routine. We go to church, we are nice to our neighbors, maybe pray before our lunch and our meals, and we're good to go. The routine, and truthfully, is God is not necessary in a routine. You take God right out of the routine, you can still go to church, you can still do nice things, you can still pray before your meal, and your routine is all set. But God's not about routine. God is about being the blessing God, the God that gets actively involved in your life and changes everything. That's who God is. And so the routine God, if we find our unity around the routine, if we find our unity around the way we've done things or the way we are or the way that we like things, we don't find unity there. We find routine. If we find unity around the blessing God, the God who leads, the God who's actively involved, the God who directs, the God who speaks through his word, oh, that's a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing. We find our unity in the word of God. This is why it is so crucial to spend time in God's word. The baptismal class that's going on right now, we just spent part of this morning talking about the importance of the word of God. And I hadn't quite put together the fact that the baptismal class and the sermon was more or less on the same topic, but it was kind of funny how that worked out. But we talked about how we need to be in God's word. And if God's word is really the foundation for our faith, if this truth really is foundational for us and what we believe, we need to be spending time in God's word, not weekly at church, but daily, every single day. We force it into our schedule. I shared the example this morning with the group that a long time ago I was sitting down with a group of pastors, and everybody struggles to find time to spend with the Lord. That's a battle that we face. And one of the pastors asked the question, he said, well, how do you fit it in? And the response came up, you force it into your schedule. The reason is because this is our breath. This is our life. This is our food. This is our water. We desperately need the Word of God in our lives because we find our unity in the Word of God. We find our direction, our purpose, our everything here. We need to be people of the Word of God. Well, Paul goes on here in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. It's a funny phrase to say, I'm less than the least. Have you ever thought of yourself as less than the least? I know I have. Can I get some honesty from you? Have you ever felt like you were less than the least? Yeah, yeah. Most of us have. That's a reality. Now, what Paul's not talking about is he's not talking about insecurity. See, we live in a psychological age where we can all diagnose one another, right? We've heard so many things and we come up with all these terms, oh, that person is this, or that person is that, oh, I'm acting this way. Well, Paul's not trying to be insecure. It's something very different. It's humility. Turn over a few pages to 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. First Timothy 1, 15 to 17. God's word says this. Here is a trustworthy saying, and this is Paul writing, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's true. And then he says this, of whom I am the worst. Why was Paul the worst? Yeah, he persecuted the church, didn't he? He went out and aggressively fought against Christ and the people of God. Paul was not just somebody who just did a few odd things or pursued his own agenda or anything like that. He moved aggressively against what God was doing. And he describes himself as the worst. And then he goes on and he says this, but for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, and this is where it gets really wonderful, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Did you know that there is not a man, woman, or child on this earth that is too far and too bad and too evil for the grace of God to cover? That's incredible. See, what Paul is telling us there is, I was the worst, and I'm the example of how God can save me. So he can save you too. And he can save everybody. And you see that person that you know that you think, that's a horrible person, God can save them. And you know how people look at you and think, well, that's a horrible person. God has saved us too. God can save and overcome anything. Back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was the least of the least. And God offered grace for the least. It's interesting, if you study this on your own, and we won't go into it too much, he talks about a slightly different kind of grace. Normally, if we think of grace as just the response to sin, but he's talking about grace as in the ministry that's been given to him. God gave me this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. See, this was Paul's mandate, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Who is the gospel for? Everyone. But who was Paul sent to? Gentiles. You see, mission is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, but God oftentimes sends us to very specific areas. God doesn't call each of us to save everyone and to preach the gospel to every single person. No, he calls us to preach to certain groups and certain areas and so forth. And through the church of Christ, we reach the whole world with the gospel of Christ. That's the way it's meant to be. Paul continues on here in verse 10. It says this, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God was declaring what he was doing in the heavenly realms. And if you're thinking to yourself, what does the heavenly realms mean? Does it mean the angels? Does it mean heaven, like this third heaven we just read about? What exactly does it mean? And you know, to be honest, here's the best answer I can come up with. I don't know. I've never been there. God doesn't give an awful lot of clarity. And if you look through the scriptures, through Ephesians, this concept of heavenly realms is mentioned about 5 times. And it gives little bits of information in each one, but it doesn't give an awful lot of information. And we can speculate all we want. But what God is saying here is, through the church, God is being glorified through heaven, through the heavenly realms. The spiritual world has their eye on us. So what is the message we send to them? Are we glorifying the Lord? Are we bringing shame to the name of the Lord? What is the message we send? Because it goes loud and clear throughout all the heavenly realms. And then we'll just mention this briefly and then go on to the last point. It says here in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You see more of this in Ephesians, or in Hebrews, of course, where it talks about boldly approaching the throne of grace. We, because of the grace of God, Jew or Gentile, man, woman, child, everyone approaches God confidently. Well, the sandwich. I call this the sandwich because remember how we skipped verse 1 and we said, just forget about it, ignore it for a little bit. That's the sandwich part. See, Paul mentions all of this about his mission and his ministry and so forth, about how he was called to the Gentiles. That was his mission. Now, does anyone know who's studied the book of Ephesians where Paul likely was when he was writing this book? Prison. Yeah. Likely in Rome, but we're not really sure. It doesn't give an awful lot of information. There's different possibilities. He could have been Rome. He could have been in Caesarea. He could have been in Jerusalem, but likely Rome. He writes this from prison. Now, who is he a prisoner of then? Of Romans, right? But he says something different. He goes, for this reason, I, Paul, in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Something seems wrong there, doesn't it? It's almost as if Paul doesn't quite get who he's a prisoner of. Or is it that his perspective is right? You see, perspective is what's going on here. He's sandwiching this whole thing in a proper, godly, biblical perspective. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, what was his mission? It was to go and preach to the Gentiles. Why was he in prison? Because of the Gentiles. And then he ends it with this statement, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. He's saying, I'm suffering because of you. I'm in prison because of you. And that's the mission God gave me. So don't expect anything else. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because he was taking the gospel message and he was going out and spreading it everywhere. And they came up with, of course, other reasons, and they accused him of this or that. But really, it was this hatred of a Jewish man going out to the Gentiles. A Jewish man going out and spreading the message of the faith, the extended faith of the Messiah, out all throughout the world, and bringing Jews and Gentiles together under one head, Jesus Christ. It's all perspective. Oftentimes, as we suffer in our Christian lives and in our lives, we think to ourselves, well, that's an indication that God must not be on board. Well, things have gotten very difficult. God must not be on board. Oh, this is falling apart, or this is happening. God must not be on board. And Paul tells us, no, if you're doing what God wants you to do, expect the suffering. If you look into 1 Peter, and we won't turn there today, there's a point where Peter writes to them. He says, don't be surprised at your suffering. It's going to happen. You remember what Jesus said? If they hated me, they'll hate you too. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Persecution and suffering goes hand in hand with following the Lord. If you don't suffer when you're following the Lord, you got to question whether or not you're following the Lord. Suffering goes hand in hand. Well, there's two things that we're left with. Well, let me skip. I got ahead. Leaving us with two things. And the one is this, mission. What is our mission as the body of Christ? The mission that Jesus left us with. Make disciples. Very simple. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Go and make disciples. And he gives some more information about it. But we're supposed to go out and make Christ followers everywhere. That is our mission. That is our focus. It becomes specific to Ingersoll or to specific areas that God calls us to. But that is our mission. And anything that stands in the way of that mission or inhibits that mission or prevents that mission becomes a problem. Right? But everything that promotes that is honoring to God. And the second one is unity. Make every effort for the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And everything within the body of Christ that promotes this unity, the nature of who we are called to be, is God honoring. And those things that divide and pull us apart does not honor God. We need to be a people who pursue God's mission and actively pursue unity with one another centered around God's word. It's the nature of who we are as the body of Christ. So let me leave you with those two things, because that's a lot, and I feel like I've been up here a long time, so I'll sit down in just a moment. But let me leave you with the mission. Our mission is to make disciples, and let me leave you with this mandate to pursue unity as the body of Christ. Father, we are a people of mission, and we are a people of the Word of God, and we are a people of the Spirit, and we are a people of unity. And we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to continue as we have for 155 years sought after the mission of disciple making. I pray that you would help us for the next 155 years or until you return to continue to make disciples. And I pray that we would be a body, a church body, that pursues, actively and aggressively pursues, the unity of the Spirit. In your precious name, amen.